Now please open your Bibles to Jude verse 3. The book of Jude, verse 3. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the reading of Jude, verse 3. Some years ago, Brotherhood magazine started, and in the initial issue of that magazine, one of the editors made the statement that we're going to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative. Of course, that's taken from an old song written by Johnny Mercer, I think, back around 1950 or something like that, to accentuate the positive and eliminate the negative, and don't mess with Mr. In-Between. Those of my age might remember that song. But nevertheless, that was the stating of a philosophy that I think is not in keeping with what the Lord teaches us in Jude verse 3. That there are some things that are viewed by people as negative that we are obligated to do in defense of the faith. That it is our obligation to defend the faith regardless of the cost. And so what we want to see in our lesson this morning is what is our obligation to the faith. In Jude verse 3, the inspired writer states what I believe is the theme of the book of James, when he says, "Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints." Well, let's see what our obligation to the faith is. We're going to begin by talking about what the faith is. That phrase, the faith, what is that talking about? There is faith, used without the article, just the word faith, and there's the faith, used with the definite article the, that actually makes the distinction between faith and the faith, and yet there is a direct relationship between faith and the faith. Faith is what we have in our heart. It's the trust or the confidence that we have in Jesus Christ, but it is based on the faith, and the faith is that which substantiates our faith and gives us our faith. In Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, Galatians chapter 1, verse 23, the Apostle Paul says concerning the churches in Judea, what they knew of him in times past. He said they had heard only that he who formerly persecuted us now preaches the faith which once he tried to destroy. Now, what Paul preached was the faith. And by the way, we're going to see later in this study that what he preached is also called the gospel. That's back in verses 6 through 9 of Galatians chapter 1. And so preaching the gospel and preaching the faith are one and the same thing. Well, why is it called the faith? That thing which he preached. Well, turn to what Paul says in Romans chapter 10. In Romans chapter 10, look please at verse 8. Romans chapter 10, verse 8. But what does it say? The word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we preach. Now notice what Paul preaches, he calls here the word, but not just the word. He describes it as the word of faith. Well, why is it called the word of faith? Well, it tells us down in verse 17 of Romans chapter 10. Romans 10, verse 17. So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. The word of God is the basis of our faith. It is that which gives us our faith, and unless something is found in the Word of God, it's not a matter of faith, it's a matter of opinion. We're all entitled to our opinions, but we can't bind those opinions on others, and we shouldn't preach our opinions, but that's another lesson. But when things that are a matter of faith are things that are taught and demanded by the Word of God. So the Word of God is that which produces faith in our hearts, and is that which is the basis of the faith that we have in our hearts. is that which is the center and the circumference of our faith, unless it's taught in the Word of God, it's not a matter of faith. So, it's called the faith, and that's the figure of speech, by the way, of metonymy. Metonymy of cause for the effect, that is, effect for the cause. The effect is faith. The Word of God produces the faith, it's the cause, the effect is the faith, and so that's metonymy. That makes sense to you. If it doesn't, nevertheless, that's the way the figure of speech is. I hope it does. The figure there is metonymy of the effect for the cause. Faith is the effect, and the cause of the faith is the Word of God, so it's called the faith. All right, so when we talk about the faith, we're talking about the New Testament, the Gospel, the Word of God. Those are synonyms. The words don't mean the same as far as the definition, but they're used to describe the same thing. Just like you could describe me as a son, a father, a brother, a husband, and a grandfather. Now, none of those words has the same definition, do they? But they all describe the same person, but from different aspects. And that's the reason we can use the term the faith or the gospel or the New Testament and other expressions, the doctrine of Christ, other expressions that are just different ways of looking at the same body of doctrine or body of teaching. So the body of teaching that we find in the New Testament is what Jude is talking about when he talks about the faith. Now Jude shows us in this short verse some key characteristics of the faith which form the basis of the obligation that we have toward the faith. I want us to see four basic characteristics of the faith that Jude identifies in a very simple but plain way so that we can see from this the obligations that we have toward the faith. First of all, it is not a faith, but it is the faith. Now, A is an indefinite article. That can mean there would be a number. If we said he has a faith, then somebody else might have a different faith. It should be called faith. But if he says he has the faith, that means there's just one. He is the definite article and narrows it down to just one. He doesn't say contend earnestly for a faith. He says contend earnestly for the faith. It's unique. There's just one. People have many opinions, and there are many creeds written by men, but there's only one body of teaching, body of doctrine that comes from God that constitutes the faith. And in fact, Paul says in Ephesians chapter 4, instead of just getting verse 5, which is part of the sentence, let's get verses 4 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, look at verses 4 through 6. These are the seven ones upon which Christians are to be united, upon which we are to be one. It says there's one body and one spirit, just as you were called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all, through all, and in you all. And that's the seven ones. We're to be united on those seven ones. All Christians are to be one on the basis of the seven ones, and one of them is one faith. When somebody says, well, you have your faith and I have mine, then they don't understand the nature of the revelation that we have from God. It's not one thing to you and something else to me. God didn't say one thing to Ben and something else to Keith and something else to Lynn. He said the same thing to all of us in the faith. And so if we differ on things that we believe are necessary in order to please God, then at least one of us is walking by our opinion. And it may be both of us. You know, there are many different opinions. But when it comes to faith, there's just one body of teaching that is the basis for what we must believe and teach and practice in order to please God. So don't fall into that trap of saying, well, you know, they have their faith and I have my faith, or they have their faith and we have our faith. No, just one faith. We're all to have the same one faith. Well, there's something else about the nature of the faith that Jude shows in this simple passage, and that is it is a final and complete revelation from God. It's not a part of a continuing revelation from God. Notice he says that we should contend earnestly for the faith, and the New King James translates, which was once for all delivered to the saints. So that entire phrase, once for all, is the translation of one word. And by the way, it is a correct translation. Now, the Old King James says once delivered, and that's fine too. And I think that the New American Standard also just uses the word once delivered. But the New King James uses the whole phrase once for all. And that is the meaning of that word. He'd say once and no more than once is the meaning of the term. It's illustrated over in Hebrews chapter 9, look at verses 27 through 28. And by the way, it's amazing that the simple meaning of Hebrews chapter 9, 27 through 28 eliminates two common false doctrines that are widespread among religious people today. In Hebrews 9, 27 through 28, and as Christ was once offered, that same word, it means once for all, as Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and shall appear again the second time without sin, those are eagerly waiting for him. So there's this once for all. And Christ, let me see, I think I'm missing a part of that passage. Let me turn over and look at Hebrews 9, 27, 28, because there's another thing I wanted to get from it. And as it's appointed, I miss verse 27, and as it's appointed for men once to die, once for all time. So that's the reason I know that the doctrine of reincarnation is not true. That we die once for all time to come, and then we appear before the judgment. We just die one time. So we don't keep being reincarnated into different bodies. So I know that's a false doctrine. But at the same time, he says, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and goes eagerly away from him, he will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. Now, Christ was offered once. Now, that takes care of the Catholic doctrine of the Mass, that teaches that every time the priest says the Mass, that Christ is offered again. No, Christ is offered one time for all time to come. So the one passage takes care of two prominent false doctrines, but based on the fact that that word once means once and only once, once for all time to come. Now, there was a process of delivery of the faith to the saints that took place in the first century. And when that process was completed, it was delivered once for all time to come. Now, a number of false religions today are based on the belief in a continuing revelation. Of course, I've remarked a number of times, here's something that's always fascinating to me, that we are meeting, and Ben and Wendy live right at the foot of, we're meeting close to Ben and Wendy live right at the foot of, the Hill of Cumorah. And for those who are not familiar with the Hill of Cumorah, that is the place where supposedly Joseph Smith, who started the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, or the Mormon Church, as it's popularly called, supposedly went up on the top of that hill and discovered the golden plates. He was led there by the angel Moroni, who translated that from Reformed Egyptian, which, by the way, is a language that never existed, into English, and from that, they say, came the Book of Mormon. Well, see, they believe in continuing revelation, and they believe that, yes, the Bible is the Word of God, but the Book of Mormon is also the Word of God, and also the Doctrine of Covenants and the Pearl of Great Price, which are other revelations, quote, unquote, that were given to Joseph Smith, and then even continuing revelation thereafter by the prophets and the apostles and the head of the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Well, so they believe in continuing revelation. You know, the Pentecost, the people who believe this, although they don't think about it, Monday night, not of this week, but of, no, it was last Monday night, I had a study with a young man who is a soldier, quote, drunk in my apartment. And he's Pentecostal. As we were studying through Acts chapter 1, he was relying, he had a Bible that had extensive notes in it, and he was relying on those notes to be what he believed. And I just made the remark, you understand that those notes are written by uninspired men. They may be right, they may be wrong, they're no more accurate. I have no more accuracy behind them than some remark that I might make or that any other person might make. They're written by uninspired people. And he said, well, were they guided by the Holy Spirit? And he believes in present guidance by the Holy Spirit directly, miraculously. And that is what revelation and inspiration is. They just don't stop to think about that. Well, I just made the remark. I didn't want to get sidetracked from other things that we're studying. I just made the remark, well, why is it that those remarks are correct and I might have a different commentary that might differ from that, also written by men who claim to be guided by the Holy Spirit, and they would differ from those comments? So why is one right and the other wrong? They're both led by the Holy Spirit. We see they don't stop to think about it. They believe in direct, miraculous guidance by the Holy Spirit. That's inspiration. That's revelation. Well, that's what the apostles and prophets of the first century had. And when that body of teaching was completed and the book of Jude was written about the time that body of doctrine had been completed, and actually what he's doing, he's placing his stamp of authority on that body of doctrine that was revealed by the first century apostles and prophets. He says it's a once delivered. It's once for all time to come. Now, for somebody like Joseph Smith, or somebody like Muhammad, or somebody like a Pentecostal preacher who comes along and says, God said to me, well, that's inspiration revelation. It's true. It's not true, but it would be inspiration revelation if it were true. You know, one Pentecostal preacher said that God told him that he saw a 900-foot tall Jesus and told him to build a $250 million hospital in Tulsa, Oklahoma. By the way, he got the money together and built the hospital and then it went bankrupt. So I don't believe that God was telling him to build a hospital that needed to be built. But nevertheless, these people make the claims that God is speaking to them. Look at Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. Galatians chapter 1, verses 6 through 9. I marvel that you're turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to a different gospel, which is not another. But there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we are an angel from heaven, but see, Joseph Smith said an angel from heaven came and showed him. Even if we are an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel even not what we preach to you, let him be accursed. That word accursed is the word anathema. And it literally means to be utterly cut off from God. That was the one who was to be cut off from Israel under the Old Testament. That's the word in the Greek to be the counterpart to the Hebrew word, utterly cut off from God's people. Let him be anathema, utterly cut off from God's people. And if that's not strong enough, you repeat it for emphasis. As we said before, so say I now again, if anyone preaches any other gospel than what you have received, let him be accursed, anathema. Any other message that claims to be from God, the one who brings that message, if it's not a part of the gospel, if it's not a part of the faith, if it's not a part of the New Testament, the doctrine of Christ, then Paul says he is anathema. He's utterly cut off from God. He says it twice to emphasize the importance. And so those who claim to be bringing a new revelation to us, those people are utterly cut off from God. They are anathema. We can have nothing to do with that. There's just one faith that was once for all delivered. But notice, the faith once for all delivered. Now, did he say, well, I figured it out? Or somebody taught it to me? Or this is something I discovered because I'm so smart? Is that where the faith came from? No, it was delivered. Handed down, actually, is the meaning of that word delivered. It was handed down from God to man. Look what Paul says about it in Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Galatians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. But I make known to you, brethren, the gospel which preached by me is not according to man. It's not something that came from men. For I neither received it from man, nor was I taught it. But it came by the revelation of Jesus Christ. That word revelation literally means a lifting of the veil. It's a making known of something that was hidden beforehand. God lifted the veil, and his Son, Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, gave, he made known what was before then unknown. know the gospel, God's plan for the salvation of all mankind. He made it known to the apostles and the prophets, and they wrote it down for us. So this message is not just a message from man. It's not on a par with some great book that man has written. During the civil rights movement, Martin Luther King delivered a great address in Washington, and there were about 100,000 people, I think, who were present. And some people, there was a great address that he made, the I Have a Dream address that Martin Luther King made. And some people have suggested, well, that needs to be made as a part of the Bible. It's such a great address. Well, look, we've had some great speeches made in American history. That was a great speech that Dr. Martin Luther King made. Abraham Lincoln made a great speech, the Gettysburg Address. The preamble to the Declaration of Independence, we hold these truths to be self-evident. That's a great piece of literature that's written by all, it's all uninspired. It's all simply that which man has said. And as great as those speeches and speeches that come from other parts of the world might be, none of them are on a par with what came from God, because those simply come from human intellect. Those are simply that which come from the mind of man. But the faith was delivered from God to man. It was once for all delivered, but I want you to notice who it was delivered to. Delivered to the saints. Now, what is a saint? Some people have the idea, in fact, probably the vast majority of people have the idea that a saint is somebody that's been dead for a long time. And people forgot anything bad he ever did and remember, good stories have been built up about that person, he or she. And so they're beatified, or whatever they call that, and then people can pray to them. And they'll give them some of their works of supererogation. That's a big fancy word, isn't it? Well, all of that is Catholic doctrine. Of course, not a word of it is found in the Bible. Saints are nothing more than people who have been set apart to God. That's what all the word means. Someone who is set apart to God. And anyone who is a Christian is a saint. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Paul addresses himself to the church of God, which is a card for those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all and every place called in the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. We are called saints. That the phrase to be is actually added by the translator. The kind of saints we are, we're called saints. We're saints have been called for that calling. We're people that God has called us to be set apart to His service and set apart from sin. Every Christian is a saint. Now that's the point that I'm making. A number of years ago, several years ago, I was sitting at a Louisville County Fair, and we had up in the North Country, Jefferson County, we had the booth, and we were trying to get people to take the Bible correspondence course. I think Skip Senior was sitting there with me, if I remember correctly, at that time. It was at least 10 years ago. And a young family walked by, and we invited them to take the Bible correspondence course, and the man, and he had his wife and old three or four children with him, and without even looking back, he said, "We'll let the priest tell us what we're supposed to believe." You see, they have the concept that the faith was delivered to the clergy, and that the laity, that's us, we're not capable of understanding it, and so we have to let the clergy, the priest, tell us what we're supposed to believe. And if we don't have a clergyman explain it to us, we cannot understand. And by the way, a lot of Protestant folks look at it that way, don't they? Well, I just can't understand the Bible. I have to let my preacher explain it. Well, your preacher may have a vested interest in explaining it the wrong way. By the way, that can be true of me, too. So you better not just take what some preacher, whether it was me or somebody else or some priest, has said about the meaning of it. You better look for yourself, because God didn't deliver the faith through a clergy that dispenses it at their will to the lazy that can't understand it. He delivered the faith to all of us who are Christians. And we're all capable of reading it and understanding it. Don't take my word for it. Look at Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Ephesians 3, verses 1 through 7. And I want to make a little diagram of what this verse is saying. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ for you Gentiles, if indeed you've heard of the grace, of the dispensation of the grace of God, which is given to me for you, how that by revelation, now there's that word revelation, lifting of the veil, making known what was hitherto hidden, as that by revelation he made known to me the mystery as I briefly written already. And what did Paul do with it? He wrote it down. And by the way, it's a brief writing. It's a long writing. How that revelation made known to me the mystery as I briefly written already, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. I'll come back to that. Which the other ages are not made known to the sons of men, as it has now been revealed as holy apostles and prophets by the Spirit, that the Gentiles shall be fellow heirs of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel, of which I became a minister, according to the gift of the grace of God which was given to me by the effective working of his power. Now here was the mystery. God's plan for human salvation that was hidden in the mind of God from all eternity. But God revealed it. He made it known. How did he do that? Well, he sent the Holy Spirit to his holy apostles and prophets. And by doing that, he made known the mystery which was in his mind. And what did they do with it? They wrote it down in few words. Now those few words they wrote down comprise the New Testament. Now what can we do with it? Now here's the you. This is Christians. This is just common folks. This is the saints. This is disciples of Christ. I'm putting the word Christians here. What can we do with it? What about you? When you read, we're supposed to read it. You may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. We can read it, and we can have the same understanding of God's mystery, which is now revelation. We have the same understanding that the apostles taught. Did you know that if you will study diligently the Word of God, you can have the same understanding of God's plan of salvation that the Apostle Paul had? Now that sounds far-fetched, I guess, to some folks, but it's true. If we'll read and study it, now we're not inspired as Paul was. We don't receive direct revelations as Paul did. But we can take what he and the other apostles and prophets wrote, and by doing that, by studying it, we can come to the same knowledge they had and the same understanding they had of God's plan of human redemption, his plan to save all people through his Son, Jesus Christ. So here are the characteristics then of the faith. It is first of all unique. It's the one and only. It's the faith. It is final and complete. It was once delivered to the saints. It is divine in origin. It was delivered. It was not discovered or figured out. And it is for all Christians. It was given to the saints, not to the clergy. Now with those four characteristics of the faith in front of us, and the last question we have is, all right, what then is our obligation to the faith? We'll turn back to our text, Jude verse 3. He says, beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, exhorting you, that word exhorting literally means to call to one side, but it's to encourage somebody to do something. Exhorting you to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now that phrase, contend earnestly, is a very interesting phrase. It's the translation of one word in the original, and the word, by the way, I'm going to give you the Greek word, and when I give it, if you'll think about it for a minute, it'll give you an idea of the meaning of the word, the basic meaning of the word. The word is epiagonizomai. Now, that's a mouthful, I know. Now, take the epi off of it. That's a prefix that intensifies it. And the word is agonizomai. Now, do you know of any English words that are similar to that? Yeah, agonize. And we get the word agonize from that word. And epi intensifies it. So it means intensely agonize for, that's the literal meaning of that word that's translated contend earnestly. Intensely agonize for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. And it is the word that the Greeks used to describe Olympic wrestling. And then, you know, that's where we got Olympic wrestling, was from the Greeks. The Olympics come from the Greeks. Have any of you ever watched Olympic-style wrestling? Now, I probably have told this story here several times, but you're going to hear it again because it illustrates the point. But my middle son, Brian, was a high school wrestler. In fact, I'll brag just a moment ago. He was the captain of his wrestling team down in Lakeland, Florida. And I have gone to watch wrestling because of that. And you know, the bouts, there's three periods, and each one is for 3 minutes. So there's a total of 9 minutes of wrestling. And it's like Olympic style wrestling, except there's some things that they can't do. They can't, well, I won't go to all the rules, but they're eliminated. They are restricted in ways that might injure a high school wrestler. Otherwise, it's like the Olympic wrestling. I have never in my life seen anybody work agonized as intensely as those young wrestlers did for 3 minutes, take a break, 3 minutes, take a break, you know, somebody's not been pinned, 3 more minutes, and then it's over with. And after 9 minutes, and a break after each 3 minutes, after 9 minutes, those young men who work in fabulous shape, just unbelievably good shape, didn't have a house of flab anywhere. Those young men were totally drained. They almost had to be carried off the mat. They were so tired from doing that. They had intensely agonized. That's what wrestling is. It's intensely agonizing. That, in a spiritual sense, is what Jude tells us we are to do for the faith. Can I have, when it comes to somebody wanting to change the faith, to somebody wanting to teach his opinion that contradicts the faith, or bring in a practice that violates the faith or is condemned by the faith, is my attitude to be like, oh well, ho hum, you have your faith, I have mine. You have your opinion, I have mine. No. My attitude must be, if this is a matter of the faith, then I must, as one preacher friend of mine said, I'm willing to go to the mat for that. See, that's, I'm willing to epiagonizomai for that. I'm willing to intentionally agonize. I'm willing to stand and publicly defend what is the truth. And publicly condemn what is error. If it's a matter, now it's not an opinion. We can sit down and talk about it, and I won't worry about it, and I hope you won't worry about it. But if it's a matter, this is what the Word of God says, and we must stand by this. This is what Christ imagined His Word. Then we must be willing to intensely agonize, to contend earnestly for the faith. Now that doesn't mean that we live with an attitude of hatred. We have to watch this because we can become, in our intenseness of trying to defend the faith, we can do it with the wrong attitude. I'm going to give two passages to talk about this. The first passage demands, well, actually both passages demand that we defend the faith. But both of them also teach us the attitude with which we are to do it. Look at 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 to 14. A short passage, but very, very meaningful. 1 Corinthians 16, verses 13 through 14. As Paul characteristically does at the end of the letter, he gives some just brief exhortations that are almost like parables, and they're brevity and easy to remember. And this is the way this statement is. He says, watch, stand fast in the faith, be brave. And I like the old King James says, quit ye like men. There's one you have to get, as Doug and folk pointed out, you better find out what that word quit means, because that's an old English word. It doesn't mean to stop, it means to act. To act like men. In other words, be brave, as the New King James renders it. Be strong. Now, there's four statements there that are commands, and they're not just to preachers, they're to every Christian. The commands are watch, stand fast, be brave, be strong. And I think you'll get the idea of what Paul is talking about. Paul loved to use the imagery of a soldier, sometimes use the imagery of an athlete. Paul was a man. And he enjoyed things that men enjoy. Men enjoy hearing stories about, you know, I like to go to the History Channel and watch the old battles, and my wife gets so tired of me doing that. So kids are hanging the word about that, all blood and gore. But I enjoy the seeing about the old battles that were fought and the heroics that took place. And I enjoy sports. Now that's one thing we have in common. We both enjoy sports. But Paul was a man, he enjoyed those things, and he used the imagery of those things. And I think here Paul is using the imagery of a soldier. And you think of a Roman century composed of about 100 men, and they're on bivouac, and they're camped out someplace. And a Roman century, if they had marched all day, they would not make camp without setting up a mini fort. They would always be prepared. Nobody caught them off guard. And they would dig the trenches. They would set up a fence around there. They would set the sentries. They set up a mini. If they'd marched for 20 miles that day, they would still take the time before they went to bed, before they lay down on the ground, they would take the time to set up mini forts and would be ready to meet if somebody made an assault during the night. And this is the language that Paul is using. Now here's the centurion standing. They're ready to sleep for the night. They're ready to bivouac. And now he gives the command. Watch. There's going to be a sentry on duty, and he's got to be watching. In fact, at the various posts, there'll be sentries watching on the perimeter against somebody that might try to sneak in. And then there is the enemy approaching, the enemy seen, and the centurion gives the command, stand fast, stand firm. And then the enemy is climbing over and they're assaulting, and it's a formidable enemy. They're an enemy that could kill them all. And he says, be brave. And then it seems that the enemy's going to overrun the camp. And they're going to have to show uncommon courage in order to defend the camp. And the centurion says, be strong. All of those are the imagery of battle. And we are soldiers of Christ. And Paul says, soldiers of Christ, arise and put your armor on, strong in the strength which God supplies. When people assault the faith, we have to be watching for those who would teach things that are a violation of the faith. And when that comes, we have to be strong, we have to be brave, we have to stand. We have to be soldiers of Christ. But notice the last thing he says in verse 14. Let all that you do be done with love. We don't do this because we hate people. We hate the error that false teachers teach. We hate the sin that people fall into. We try to rescue the false teachers. We're not trying to kill people. But see, that's where you cannot make the comparison between the battle imagery and soldiers of Christ. We're trying to rescue people from their sin. The way we defeat the enemy is by turning the enemy into a friend, is by converting the enemy to Christ. Now notice how Paul puts the same thing in 2 Timothy, and then we'll draw the lesson to a close. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verses 24 through 26. Now actually, the theme of the book of 2 Timothy is preach the word, and so it's primarily talking to preachers, and yet in the secondary sense, it does apply to all Christians. He says, a servant of the Lord does not quarrel. You see, standing for the faith doesn't mean that we get in an angry shouting match, that we have an angry exchange. That's not the kind of thing. You see, that's where debating sometimes gets a bad name, because sometimes that's what occurs. Men get mad at each other and shout at each other and say bad things about each other. Well, see, that's what the servant Lord must not engage in. The servant Lord must not quarrel, but be gentle to all. Our teaching must be with gentleness. Able to teach, patient, in humility, not in pride. You know, in pride, see, I want to have a triumph over this person. Well, you see, when we try to teach those who are in error, we're not trying to have a personal triumph over anybody. I moderated in two debates this spring already, and I've been asked, well, who won? And my reply always is, whoever heard the truth and accepted it won. See, it's not a personal contest. I won because I learned some things, and I wasn't the debater. In either case, I was the moderator. I was the one trying to enforce the rules. And so, but we're not trying to make a personal trial. In humility, correcting those who are in opposition, if perhaps God will grant them repentance. So, see, we're trying to get them to repent so that they may know the truth. And that they may come to their senses. Those who are teaching error are beside themselves, spiritually speaking. They need to come to their senses and escape the snare of the devil. They've been taken captive by the devil. And escape the snare of the devil, having been taken captive to him to do his will. So, yes, we must defend the faith. We must make whatever sacrifices are necessary in order to defend the faith. But we must do it in love. We must do it in gentleness. We must do it in humility. We must do it with the proper objective, not to humiliate somebody, but rather to win those people to Christ. I'll tell you a quick story, true story, from history. Now, this is kind of a background, a minor background, to the book of Esther. There was a Persian king by the name of Xerxes. Now, those who believe the Bible remember him as the husband of Esther. The people in history, you know, secular history, didn't know who Esther was. They remembered Xerxes as one of the great kings of Persia. And Xerxes invaded Greece in 480 B.C. And modern historians estimate, now ancient historians said he had 1 million men. Sometimes ancient historians would kind of, well, at least historians today think they would kind of use hyperboles, they would exaggerate things. Modern historians think he probably had an army of around 360,000 men. Well, you know, that's a bigger army than we invaded Iraq with. That's a big army. That's a lot of men. And particularly in ancient times when the population was a lot less than it is now. And so he crossed over into Greece with 360,000 men coming down from the Hellespont, going down toward the main part of Greece. And the Greek city-states seldom ever cooperate with each other. Decided they'd cooperate, try to save themselves from Xerxes. And they decided they were going to ask the Spartans to take the lead, and see, they were the great army people, and to go up to the north and to defend a pass against the invasion by the Persians, get them long enough to get the Greek city-states together, to get the army together. And so there was a king. Now, the Spartans had two kings at a time. And one of those kings was named Leonidas. And he took a contingent of 5,000 men and went up to a place called Thermopylae. It's one of the great battles of ancient history, the Battle of Thermopylae. And he took a contingent of 5,000, only 300 of them were Spartans. And the rest were from other parts of Greece. And they defended a narrow pass in the hills between central Greece and northern Greece. And that narrow pass, Thermopylae, means the hot gates. And so he defended that narrow pass. And when Xerxes and his army approached there, and I'll try to shorten the story a little bit, and he sent scouts up there, and they came back with the word that Leonidas, a king of Sparta, is defending with 5,000 men. Xerxes thought it was a joke. He had 360,000 soldiers. 5,000 soldiers going to defend Greece against him. And so he sent a messenger up there and said, "Turn over your arms." And Leonidas sent a message back, says, come get them. And one of the messengers came and said, we have so many soldiers that their shields were blot out in the sun. And one of the Spartans said, good, we'll fight in the shade. And so for 4 days, Xerxes waited, thinking, well, surely they realize this is hopeless. But they didn't go away. And in fact, the Spartan men had long hair. I hate to tell you that, but they had real long hair. And they would stand out in front of, and they would wash their hair and comb it and dress it in front of these Greeks to show their courage and to show that they weren't about to go anywhere. And they always did that before they would risk their lives and risk being killed in battle. And Xerxes was amazing. We waited for 4 days. And so after 4 days of waiting, we sent an army of 20,000 men to attack them. And the Greeks cut them down. And the next day, he sent 20,000 of what were called the immortals of Persia, the greatest soldiers the Persians had. And the Greeks cut them down. But the next day, there was a man who was a traitor. And he let know to the Greek or the Persian, there's a way around. There's a pass that comes up above and you come down to the rear. And he led a contingent of the Persian immortals around that pass, and they were surrounded. And the word came to Leonidas, we can make a getaway now, otherwise we're going to die. And Leonidas is said to have responded, they shall not pass. And so the next day when the battle began, Leonidas didn't wait behind the walls they constructed. He went out and took the battle to them and drove the Persians almost to the sea. But Leonidas was killed in the battle. And there was a fierce battle over his body. And the Spartans, and by the way, all except 1,000 men did leave. And they were left with 300 Spartans and 700 more stayed with them. And they took Leonidas' body back behind the walls to fight there with just their hands because their spears had been broken. And they were killed by the arrows from the Persians. But the week that they stood there and refused to leave gave the Greek city-states the time to raise an army. And the next year, they drove the Persians out and killed all except 3,000 of the Persian soldiers. And that's when Xerxes returned, by the way, to Persia and sought solace in finding a beautiful queen. Her name was Esther. So that's the background of the book of Esther. But what I want us to see from that little tidbit of ancient history, true ancient history, by the way, is here were some men who were courageous enough that though their cause seemed hopeless, they would stand regardless. Regardless of the numbers, they would stand and fight. Now, that's wonderful to hear of men that have that courage. But the Lord calls upon us to have that kind of courage in the spiritual realm. And though the numbers are just overwhelmingly against us, and they are, and though all human wisdom is against us, and it is, and though the great eloquence of mighty men is against us, and it is, that our attitude must be the attitude of Leonidas, they shall not pass. Watch. Stand fast in the faith. Be brave. Be strong. Beloved, while I was giving all diligence to write to you concerning our common salvation, I found it necessary to write to you, Jordan, to contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all delivered to the saints. Those stirring words are to just common folks like us. We must stand fearlessly for the faith, regardless of numbers, regardless of human wisdom, regardless of money, stand and contend earnestly for the faith. Then your number is 637.